Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground."
Those three verses in the very first chapter of the Bible, the first chapter of Genesis, are kind of like a thesis statement for the entire rest of the Bible. You can't understand the rest of the Bible without understanding those three verses. It's kind of like if you walked into a film, let's say The Wizard of Oz. You walked into The Wizard of Oz 10 minutes late. You missed the whole thing in the beginning. You missed the Ruby Slippers thing, the Wicked Witch of the East, Wicked Witch of the West, the Good Witch. You missed all that, and you just sort of saw this witch trying to get this woman and her friends. You couldn't figure out what was going on. You thought you knew. There's a lot of things to know that were in the story, but you really didn't know the story and the significance of the ending. And the same thing is exactly true with the Bible. What happens at the end in Revelation makes sense only if you understand those three verses in the very beginning of the Bible. Because in those three verses, we have God's blueprint, God's plans for the whole world. In these three verses, God gives us his plan, his purpose for our lives, and the purpose for this world, even now when it seems like we kind of lack purpose, and we're kind of searching for ourselves and searching for what that would be. I read a story in a news service, and it was about this touring bus in Iceland, and I have to read it word for word, otherwise I can't paraphrase it because the point is in how it's said. But it says, missing woman mystery solved. A group of tourists spent hours Saturday night looking for a missing woman near Iceland's Elgja Canyon, only to find her among the search party. The group was traveling through Iceland on a tour bus, which sounds a little bit like hell, but traveling through Iceland on a tour bus and stopped near a volcanic canyon. Soon, there was word of a missing passenger. The woman, who had changed clothes, didn't recognize the description of herself and joined in the search. But the search was called off at about 3 a.m. So this is a long, miserable search, 3 a.m. in Iceland. When it became clear the missing woman was, in fact, accounted for and searching for herself. I'd love to see the moment when people first discovered that. That's me. But in a ridiculous kind of way, but also in, I think, a very reflective kind of way, true kind of way, I think it taps into a fundamental problem in our lives. Because sometimes we end up spending our lives searching for our real self because we don't recognize the description of ourselves in those three verses at the very beginning of the Bible. Do you? Do you recognize the description of yourself in those three verses? Or are you searching for your real self, your real you? How do you find you? How do you find the real you? Someone once said, and this is not a scientific thing, I don't think, it just resonated with me as true, and I always remembered it. Somebody once said that the realest you is probably you when you're about 7 years old. That's kind of old enough to have developed your own sense of identity and young enough to where you haven't been corrupted yet by the world, you know, as we grow up. And I think, at least for me, looking back at my life, I think that's really kind of true. At 7 years old, I was starting to, you know, it was kind of right before things kind of went bad for me. At 7 years old, it was kind of my family was kind of my world. My friends on my street were kind of my world. And it all kind of seemed decent And then sort of as the years went by, I began to wonder, you know, what story is my life in? And it's not the kind of world that I thought it was. For some reason, I think as we get older, we stop wondering what story our life is in, and we just start following a kind of cultural script that tells us how we're supposed to live our lives, what we're supposed to think of as important, what we're supposed to search for and want in life. Well, I say it's time maybe to wonder again and not just follow. I think the wisdom of this very ancient passage, we're reading out of the oldest book in the Bible, one of the oldest books in the Bible for sure, and certainly one of the most ancient documents that we'll read through in our culture is the book of Genesis. I mean, it's at least 3,500 years old. Even the most skeptical scholar would say it's 2,500 years old. This is a very, very old piece of literature, and there, whether you think it is the Word of God or not, and I think most of us here do, here we are at church on a Sunday, but I think even if you don't, there's an ancient wisdom here that has sort of stood the test of time, and people still believe in it, still find it to be incredibly guiding to their lives when otherwise the cultural script is not. I think the ancient wisdom of these three verses may help us recognize ourselves in the right story instead of searching for ourselves all the time in the wrong one. I think Genesis 1, 26 through 28 affirms us with a dignity and a significance and a value and a worth and an importance that no other belief system can, if you really just lived out that belief system. It compels us to always affirm everyone's dignity, everyone's value, because they're made in the image of God. That was the phrase repeated over and over again, in the image of God, the likeness of God, the image of God. And one of the things that we find in the Bible that means, not only does that mean incredible value and significance, but also God's possession. There's a value to the fact that God owns us. The significance and the value and the importance of everyone being made in the image of God, but it also does more. It also compels us to see the high and transcendence for which God created each of us, that each of us have been created by God because he has this transcendent blueprint for us, this plan for us that Genesis 1, 26 through 28 shows us. It's telling us that there's something much bigger going on than we think if we just simply follow the cultural script. That God is still determined to bring about this ancient and eternal blueprint, this ancient and eternal story for the earth and for human beings, that he still wants each of us to fit into only if we want to. Genesis 1, 26 through 28, if it's true, then that means the only way you'll ever find the real you is to find yourself in this plan, in this purpose for your life, in this story. Let's look at it again. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, let us make mankind in our own image. Now, we talked about a couple weeks ago the let us there. Probably is God talking to angelic beings that were he had put in partnership with him and overseeing his creation. He's involving them in the process before human beings were created. They're not the ones who do the creating. We'll see that in a minute, but he's involving them in the story. Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God, not the angels, but God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Now, you might think this is just sort of like ho-hum. But now here in Genesis 1, If you look at the whole chapter, you'll see that everything that God said is a decree that happens. Repeated over and over. And God said, and it was so. And God said, and it was so. And God said, and it was so. We don't really see that with this one. And God said, and he said, and it hasn't happened yet. The Bible tells us it hasn't happened yet. But it's God's blueprint. God spoke it, and it is his decree. It is his mandate. This is his plan for the earth and for human beings. This is the unfolding story that will happen. So don't miss this. Genesis 1, 26 through 28 is God's declaration that human beings are to be as God's image, as his physical presence, to be fruitful and increase. These words are just pregnant with meaning. They have all kinds of meaning tied inside of it, of what it means to be part of flourishing and bringing about the flourishing of every creature on earth and bringing about the flourishing of the earth and for us ourselves to be fruitful and to increase and to be filled in this flourishing kind of way, to partner with God to continue his creation, to partner with God to rule over his creation, to rule with God-like wisdom and God-like glory, God-like love, and God-like power and care. So think about Jesus. The Bible says that Jesus was the full image of God. He was the Son of Man. He wasn't just the Son of God, but he came as being the true Adam. He came as being the true Son of Man. He was the restored image of God, so to speak, as a man walking on the earth. Think about what he did with his life. Jesus could calm the storm. Jesus could heal the broken bodies. We see this strange little phrase in Mark chapter 1, verse 13, when Jesus was spending 40 days in the wilderness, it says that Jesus was with the wild animals. An allusion, I think, no doubt, back to Genesis 1 and 2, where the wild animals were not afraid of human beings, and nor there was any reason for human beings to be afraid of the wild animals. That was true for Jesus as he walked the earth. Not true for us now. But right now, this blueprint, this purpose has been disrupted by human rebellion against God's rule. You can hardly be the image of God's rule if you rebel against God's rule. All of us, broken by rebellion and unable to flourish, unable to rule as God had created and decreed for us to. Yet while all of us are broken at the same time, it's still true that every person still is created by God in the image of God with the potential for this incredible purpose still on the horizon for everyone alive. We talked about that 2 weeks ago, about how that future potential glory for everyone alive, it changes how we must see our own lives, and it changes how we must see the lives of everyone else, because their story's not finished yet. It's still a potential on everyone alive, on their horizon. So in spite of our frustrations with one another, anytime we speak in a way that devalues people, we are devaluing the image of God, God's very image. Anytime we speak in a way that devalues other people, we devalue a person with unimaginable potential for glory. In this blueprint, in this plan, in this declaration, in this mandate that God has for human beings and for the earth. And so we who have the blueprint, we who understand these thesis verses in Genesis chapter 1 must always, always uphold the dignity and the value of those, even those with differing beliefs and those with differing views, sometimes very different views than us. Even if they don't reciprocate that respect, even if they don't reciprocate that kind of valuing and dignity, this is not a reciprocal thing. That's never spoken of in the Bible. It's not a reciprocal thing. It's seeing people with God's mandate. It's seeing people with this declaration of the creation of being created in the image of God. We either believe it or we don't. The New Testament talks about this in James 3:9. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. I want to look at it just briefly again. With the tongue, we curse human beings who have been, no doubt he's thinking of Genesis 1:26, who have been made in God's likeness. Everybody still, even though they're broken, even though they are in sin and rebellion against God, they still, even if it's marred, even if it's deformed, everyone still has the image of God in them. There's still God's likeness. My brothers and sisters, this should not be, he says. See, Genesis 1:26 to 28 is going to happen. And it can happen for you. Because Jesus has already happened and is happening. Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' promise. So how do we know that this blueprint is real? Because Jesus has come, Jesus has died, Jesus has risen from the dead, and Jesus has promised. In Jesus, we have not just a story of forgiveness and redemption. That's all true. That's all part of it. But that's not the big it. In Jesus, we don't have just a story of forgiveness, but we have a re-narration, a redeclaration of Genesis 1, 26 through 28. It begins now, in fact. And it will be fully realized when Christ returns. That's what the New Testament says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Look what the Apostle Paul says. He says, and we all, who are we? We who contemplate the Lord's glory. We believe that Jesus is God. We believe in his glory. We all who contemplate the Lord's glory, he says, we are being transformed into his image. He's the full image of God. And everybody who is a believer in him, who contemplates the Lord's glory, so to speak, are being transformed into his image, catch this, with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. In other words, we image God's glory now. Yes, we're imperfect. Yes, we're broken. Yes, we're sinful. But with ever-increasing glory, because the Spirit of God is transforming us more and more with ever-increasing glory, by letting the Spirit of God do his transformation in us, we are imaging God's glory more and more now. So look at this. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, it says this. He says, the fruit of the Spirit. So fruit, no doubt, is that loaded word again, be fruitful and increase, and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So this is what holiness is. Holiness is not being separated from people and being mean and grouchy all the time. That's what the movies tell you holiness is. The Bible never describes holiness that way. Here's what the Holy Spirit does in our life when the Holy Spirit sanctifies, makes holy, when the Holy Spirit redeems and restores and works in our lives, when the Holy Spirit transforms our lives with ever-increasing glory. This is the kind of people we become with ever-increasing glory. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is what it looks like to become holy. You're more loving. You're more gentle. You're more forbearing with people who are different than you. You're more kind. You have self-control in your speech. You don't just fly off the handle when somebody wrongs you. You have a sense of goodness. That's what it means to be transformed by the Holy Spirit with ever-increasing gloriness, to flourish with this kind of fruitful increase in our lives. This is how we are fruitful and increase in whatever corner of creation that God has us in right now. Now, unless you've lived in a cave this week, you know this has been a tough week for our church. And it's been a tough week for Columbia, not just people in our church. And it might be a tough week this coming week as well. And you know, we can talk about all the specifics. I'm not going to talk about all that now, but I'm going to say it in a theological sense right now, that God brings these kinds of things into churches, into communities, into our lives. I think God brought this in our situation, in our community at the Crossing, as a kind of testing and a kind of training. It's an important things to learn, and the things we learn are that people, regardless of what they say, write, do, people are not our enemy. The Bible never says people are our enemy. The Bible says, in fact, our warfare is with spiritual enemies. People are not our enemy. They are God's opportunity for us to be transformed with ever-increasing glory, ever-increasing love, ever-increasing gentleness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, peace, forbearance. This is an opportunity for me. This is an opportunity for our staff. This is an opportunity for our church. Genesis 1, 26 through 28 is where everything in the story is going. In spite of what's happening now or next year or last year, everything in this world is going to that declaration, that decree, that mandate of Genesis 1, 26 through 28, because Jesus has already come. Jesus has already died. Jesus has already risen from the dead. And Jesus has promised, when his return, full redemption. Jesus has promised resurrection. Jesus has promised that God's Spirit is transforming us even now for this purpose. This is our purpose, because it is God's blueprint. Think of it. What is it? What makes your life worth it? Everyone longs for significance. Everyone longs to be significant. Everyone longs to be seen as important. Everyone longs to be valuable. Everyone longs to be affirmed in who they are. And I think that's a lot of the anger this week was about. Longing to be affirmed for who we are. We all want it. We all have that longing. The question is, why? Why do we all have that longing? Why do we all long for it? Maybe it's because we don't recognize ourselves in Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Maybe it's because we don't recognize ourselves in the right story. We have to ask it, what is it that gives your life meaning, your life significance, your life, what is it that gives your life purpose, worth, value, affirmation? And it's right here, I think, where we have to be careful of the cultural scripts out there that I think perhaps lack the ancient wisdom of God's decree, of God's blueprint, of God's purpose declared in the thesis statement of the Bible that's for you. You don't have to search for your affirmation. You don't have to search for yourself in the cultural script. Because you can recognize yourself and you can recognize your purpose and your significance and your affirmation in this story of Genesis 1, 26, in the death and the resurrection and in the coming kingdom of Jesus, where all of this is headed. Because if we derive our sense of purpose, if we derive our affirmation, if we derive our sense of importance, if we derive our sense of significance from any other human sources, any other narratives that we're trying to live our lives in, we end up tying our value, tying our significance, tying our purpose, tying our worth to be about us instead of about God.
And that's a dead end. I mean, literally, we're going to die. That's a dead end. Everybody that gives us affirmation is going to die. It's a dead end. Here's what makes your life worth it. Jesus re-narrating, re-declaring Genesis 1:26 through 28 can be the story that your life is inside of. C.S. Lewis writes about this kind of thing in his book, The Problem of Pain. If you've never read C.S. Lewis and you want to kind of have a starter book, I highly recommend the short book, The Problem of Pain. But he talks about God creating each of us individually with his signature written upon our soul. Listen to how he says it. He says, this signature on each soul may be a product of heredity and environment, but that only means that heredity and environment are among the instruments whereby God creates a soul. So here's what he's saying. He's saying whatever means God used, whether he used thousands of years of ancestors breeding with one another to create your specific DNA, while that is certainly true, God can use all of that. He's God. I mean, he's not going, where do I put that DNA piece right here? He's saying all that is God still doing Psalm 139, still knitting, poetically speaking, knitting you together in your mother's womb, being intimately acquainted with you, having your days ordained before one of them came to be, even if thousands of years of all of these heredity and all of these environment created the individual you, it's not the how that's important, it's the why. So he says this, I'm considering not how, but why. He makes each soul unique. If he had no use for all these differences, I do not see why he should have created more souls than one. We could all be the Borg. Be sure that the ins and outs of your individuality are no mystery to him. What makes you you, the individual uniqueness, your individuality, that's no mystery to him. And one day, they will no longer be a mystery to you. You don't have to search for yourself because God knows. God's the one. It's God. For it is not humanity in the abstract that is to be saved, but you. Remember, Paul says in Galatians 2:20, Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. It's you. All that you are, sins apart, is destined, if you will let God have his good way, to utter satisfaction. And then C.S. Lewis quotes the words of Jesus in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, the words of Jesus, he says, to those who are victorious, those who overcome and stay faithful to me to the end, who don't chuck their faith because it gets hard, for those who are victorious, I will give each, this is all symbolic language and we don't quite know what it means, but he says, I will give each of them a white stone with a new name written on it. Each of them, a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. As the music team comes back up, I want to read three more slides from C.S. Lewis because he makes a point from this verse. Here's what he says about that verse. I want you to hear this. I want you to catch it because it's really good. What can be more, oh, by the way, he uses the male pronouns and all that because back 70, 80 years ago, that's how they did it to mean everybody. I know it's old-fashioned, but I'm not going to change his words. What can be more a man's own than this new name, which even in eternity remains a secret between God and him? And what shall we take this secrecy to mean? Surely that each of the redeemed shall forever know and praise some one aspect of the divine beauty than any other creature can. You as an individual are going to be able to know God in a secret way that is only between you and him and more than any other creature can. That's why God wanted a you to exist in his universe. So here's one last slide. He says, why else were individuals created but that God, loving all infinitely, should love each differently? Now, if you want to try to find yourself, and if you want to get your affirmation and your sense of significance and importance, and value in whatever cultural script out there you're just following. Good luck. But if Genesis 1, 26 through 28 is true, that's a dead end. And I can tell you it's a dead end anyway, because they're all going to die and you're going to die. And good luck, because it's never enough. God created this longing in you that only He can fill, His affirmation. And you're just going to get mad because you're never going to get enough from people. Your soul longs for something far greater. But the only way to get real affirmation is from your Creator, who made you individually over thousands of years, no doubt, but He made you individually. He has a stone waiting for you should you overcome and be able to get to there by not rejecting your faith in Christ. He has a stone with your name on it, known only between you and Him for all eternity. This is His decree. This is His mandate. God has decreed a plan for this world and a plan for you, and He wants you in it, but only if you want it. And the only way to find yourself is to find yourself in that story. Amen.